Bit of a strange question. Could God have used evolution? And one might think, well, of course, God can do anything he wants. Nothing God can't do. But it's a bit of a strange question. Why should anyone ask this question? In fact, there was a time when nobody would have asked a question like this. Up to about 500 years ago, all Christians would have simply looked at the Bible, where all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible tells you that is all you really need. It's got all the answers. There's no need to question it. And when it comes to the questions of origins, well, the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he did it in 6 days. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. That's everything. Stars, the planets, the galaxies, the oceans, the fish, the whales, the people. 6 days. End of story. But, about 500-600 years ago, there was a revival of interest in the ancient philosophies of ancient Greece. It was called the Renaissance, the rebirth of interest in the wisdom of the ancients. And among the people who were involved were Christians, like this chap. He's called Copernicus. He was a preacher, a priest. And he, being very interested in what the ancient Greeks said, he looked in their works and he found one of Pythagoras' disciples, called Aristarchus of Samos, who proposed that the sun was stationary at the center of the universe and everything else, the earth, the planets, the stars, everything else moved around the sun. And Copernicus said, what a great idea. Now, he was perfectly well aware that this disagrees with what the Bible says. For example, in Psalm 93, we find the world is established that it cannot be moved. Well, if that's the case, how can it be going around the sun? So Copernicus's idea did not gain much acceptance at all. Just a few cranks. And it was condemned by everybody. For example, Martin Luther. He spoke of that fellow who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. Even in these things which are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures. But there were others who didn't share that view. Galileo, for example, he was one of the first really good scientists. He was a very intelligent man, very clever, an extremely good debater. And he loved making his opponents look stupid. And he had a personal war with one of the ancient Greek philosophers, Aristotle. Everybody in the universities took Aristotle as the real authority. He knew what he was talking about, and everybody believed what he said, including the idea that the universe was a set of crystal spheres, with the Earth at the center, and these spheres carrying the planets and the stars around with them. A really stupid idea. And Galileo's work showed this, you know, his physics. Not this particular thing about the crystal spheres, but the whole of his physics was wrong. And when he heard of Copernicus' idea, he realized this destroys Aristotle. Because there can't be crystal spheres if the sun's the sun. So he took up this story and he popularized it. Now, he also was fully aware that this goes against the scriptures. He came up with this solution. In questions concerning the natural sciences, Holy Writ must occupy the last place. Now, up to then, the scriptures had occupied the first place. But now he's proposing that in science, man knows better than the Bible, so the Bible now takes last place. Well, another great scientist that came soon after him, as far as I'm concerned, a much greater scientist, he was such a famous scientist that when Catherine the Great of Russia wanted to establish a science academy that would rival anything in the world, she asked Euler to come and start it. He said something very different. He said, in our researches into the phenomena of the visible world, we are subject to weaknesses and inconsistencies so humiliating that a revelation with a capital R, he's talking about the Bible, was absolutely necessary to us, and we ought to avail ourselves with it with the most powerful veneration. So here we can see two utterly and completely diametrically opposed opinions. One says, in science, man knows better than God, the Bible takes last place. The other says, in doing science, like everything else men do, we can make mistakes, we get things wrong, so we have to rely on the Bible to keep us on the right track. Now the question is, which of those two possibilities are the Christians going to opt for? Are they going to go Euler's way or Copernicus's way? Galileo's way. Well, we can see. Here we've got a discussion of the British scriptural geologists. These are not atheist geologists. These are geologists who believe the scriptures. Prior to the work of Copernicus and Galileo, it was quite natural for Christians to take various verses in the Bible as implying an immovable earth surrounded by the revolving heavenly bodies, because they had no philosophical or observation reasons to believe otherwise. But once the new mathematical descriptions and telescopic observations had been made known, they were forced to reinterpret those verses so as to remove the apparent contradiction between that revealed by the scriptures and that revealed by God's creation. Which have they taken as infallible? Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? They've taken man's wisdom as being infallible, and you have to reinterpret the Bible to fit in with what the scientists say. Now, Douglas Jones pointed out in Credenda, the odd thing is that science has such a ridiculous track record to serve as such a powerful veto house of truth. If we think in terms of centuries and millennia, few other disciplines turn inside out so flippantly and quickly as natural sciences. Nothing can take the puff out of the scientific chest more than a study of its history. Perhaps that's why it's so rare to find science departments requiring courses in the history of science. The history of science provides great strength to the inductive inference that at any point in its history, that day's science will almost certainly be deemed false, if not laughable within a century, often in much less time. And yet, once the new mathematical descriptions and telescopic observations had been made known, and man had decided that this conflicts with the Bible, they were forced to reinterpret the Bible to go along with this newfound idea of science. And it doesn't stop there. In exactly the same way, Geology has brought forward observational proof that the Earth is much older than previously thought, and so Christians must interpret Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 to 9 differently, so as to harmonize Scripture with this newly discovered teaching of creation. And of course, this newly discovered teaching by our venerable scientists has to be the right one. The Bible must be wrong, and in particular, it's Genesis that we've got to reinterpret, particularly Genesis 1. What's in Genesis 1?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, the creation. And Genesis 6 to 9. What's in Genesis 6 to 9? The flood. That's got to go out because the geologists have come up with a different story. Now, which geologists is he talking about? Well, he's talking about one man in particular and his disciples. This man is called Charles Lyell. You may not know his name, but he has had a more significant influence on your education, the way you think, and the person you are, than you could imagine. Now, the story that he worked on is called the geological time chart, or the geological column. He wasn't the first person to work on this. This idea was built up over many years by many geologists. The idea that you can recognize rocks by the fossils they contain. So if you find these fossils in rocks, you call them Permian. If you find these fossils in rocks, you call them Cambrian. Well, nothing wrong with that. But going further than that was what Lyell and his disciples did. And you'll notice that we have here a sequence of life forms upon the Earth. And those sequence of life forms, they're supposed to go from simple to complex. And the rocks that they that contain these fossils go in this sequence. Well, what was new with what Lyell did? Lyell brought in the brilliant means of interpreting the rocks. He said, "No causes whatever have, from the earliest time to which we can look back to the present, ever acted but those now acting, and they have never acted with different degrees of energy from which they now exert." This was the great breakthrough that made it necessary to completely reinterpret the Bible. Now you'll notice that this is pure speculation. This says you can look back to the very earliest times, but we haven't got any measurements to see if what he's saying is true. He says what's happening now has always happened, and it's never acted with a different degree of energy. How do you know? Has he got records? No. Pure speculation. It's a good idea. And that good idea is so much better than the clear statements of the Bible, that everybody says, yes, this must be true. Now, using that, Lyell comes along and he says, well, if we find the thickest layer of Cambrian rocks anywhere on the Earth, it's kilometers thick. Now, some areas there aren't any Cambrian rocks at all. Then we go to another area, it's not the same place, the place with the thickest layer of Ordovician rocks. Oh, that's kilometers high too. So you go all over the world looking for the layer of rocks with these fossils, which are the biggest, and say, well, this is a sequence, they're all on top of each other, and where we don't actually find them, or where we actually find them only thin, then erosion must have wiped them all away. Originally, they must all have been that thick. And when we look in the deep oceans, we find sediment falling to the bottom of the ocean at the rate of 3 millimeters a century. And now we've got this huge theoretical stack of rocks, kilometers high. It must have taken 600 million years to lay them all down. Absolutely certain. No doubt about it. We can guarantee 600 million years. So everybody says, oh, well, we'll have to reinterpret the Bible. Charles Lyell was a member of the Whig Party, as was Charles Darwin. And they tried desperately to get the Tories out of power. But they didn't succeed for years and years. Now, the Tories based some of their policies on what the Bible said. Now, it may not have been used in a very honest way, but at least they were looking to the Bible. So the Tories, or at least some of them, like Lyell and Darwin, decided the way they can get the Whigs out of power is to erode people's confidence in the Bible. And Charles Lyell wrote to Charles Darwin and said, I have destroyed the book of Genesis without mentioning the Bible. Why? Because he had destroyed the book of Genesis. And he had attacked it in two places. One, creation. Two, Noah's flood. Because he said, no influences have worked in the past that are not acting now. So the geological column was made up little by little in the oceans. No flood to do it quickly. But you see, he hasn't only destroyed the book of Genesis. Because if you look at the Gospels and see what Jesus said, he said things like this. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, you see, now we see that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. He was one of these people who thought there was a flood. But of course there wasn't, so he didn't know what he was talking about. He can't have been all-knowing. He wasn't really the Son of God. He just believed the myths of the Old Testament. And then we come to the rest of the New Testament, and we find people like Peter writing, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Well, you see, the apostles also were misled by these myths of the Old Testament. They didn't know what they were talking about either. So there's nowhere in the Bible the people knew what they were talking about. It's all totally untrustworthy. Lyell hadn't only destroyed the book of Genesis, he had destroyed the Bible. And the amazing thing is that the Christians believed him rather than the Word of God. Now, this story, it hangs on a sequence of fossils. Now, nowhere in the world are they found in this sequence. You will not find this sequence of fossils anywhere. There are two or three places in the world where you will find this sequence of rocks, but they're only small. You don't find a big stack of each. And they don't have fossils in them. So how do we know this is a Cambrian rock if it's got no Cambrian fossils? Oh, well, in this case, it must be Cambrian because... And this must be Devonian, not because there's fossils in it, but because it's all theory. But it relies on the idea of a sequence of fossils which points to evolution. Evolution was well established in the days of Lyell, but the thing was it wasn't a convincing theory. Because life is so complex, it is so clearly designed, that as soon as somebody said evolution, they could be squashed. Because how do you get design? But Charles Darwin came up with a brilliant idea to explain how you can have the complexities of life without design. He said life probably began in some warm little pond. Some atoms and molecules just came together to form a little blob of goo. Well, in those days, life was very simple. You look at an amoeba, even under a microscope, it's just a little blob of goo. You know, that could happen by itself. And then, what then happened is each generation, there's a bit of difference. And if you get something which has changed a little bit and it's better adapted to the environment, it will survive and have offspring. And then that will also change and get a little bit better than adapted to the environment. And that'll have offspring and they'll survive. And so little by little, over millions of generations, things can just get better and better all by themselves. Wonderful idea. Very popular idea with atheists. I used to be one myself. I used to believe that story. Here we've got perhaps the most famous evangelizing atheist on the planet today, Richard Dawkins, and he said, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Before you could be an atheist, but you had to constantly push aside the questions. You see, throughout history, man has always asked certain questions. But I don't know about today, people sit in the front of a television screen and they don't do much thinking. But I think even today, sometimes people switch their television off and think a little bit. And the fundamental question that throughout the ages has always struck some people is, why is there anything instead of nothing? You know, if you think about it, it would be much more reasonable for there to be nothing, but there isn't nothing, there's this whole creation. How did it come about? And there are only two possible answers. And this is the really important question in life to answer. There are two possible answers, and everything in life hangs upon which of these two alternatives you choose. The creation is here because it was created by an external creator, or it created itself. Those are the only two alternatives. People have pondered this problem since the very earliest times. Nobody's ever come up with any other alternative. Either the creation created itself, or it was created by a creator. And all the questions of life hang on which one of those is true. Because if the creation was created by a creator, then surely it's important to find out who is that creator. Why did he create life? Why did he create me? What does he want of my life? Will I have to stand before him at the end of my life to give an account of what I did? But of course, if the universe created itself, then, well, there's no creator. I'm not answerable to anybody. I can do what I like. Now, if you want to be an atheist, and I can assure you many people do. I wanted to be an atheist. There's one very good reason people want to be an atheist. It's because they love their sin and they don't want to give it up. And if you want to sin and don't want to face the possibility of answering before God, then you better be an atheist. You have to have the universe create itself. And Darwin provided the method, so now an atheist can be intellectually fulfilled. Because atoms and molecules just come together to form a simple life form, and from there on it's just natural selection. It gets better and better and comes to me, and eventually to go on to something better than humans. And pushing it back into the past, well, where did these atoms and molecules come from? Well, you've just got to take a story back to nothing. And in the beginning there was nothing, and then that nothing exploded in a big bang. And that big bang produced gas. And then somehow that gas came together to form stars, and the stars formed heavy elements, well, can only do it up to iron, according to their theory. And then stars exploded, producing the heavier elements, and then they came together just by chance to form a planet. And on the planet, well, everything just evolved. So it all came from nothing, just by chance. You can answer the questions of philosophy. Where did you all come from? From nothing, from the Big Bang. What's the meaning of life? Well, there isn't any. It's just happened that way. Where are we going when we die? Well, we just disappear. Mere chemical reactions. Once the chemical reactions stop, we finish. Now, if we look at what the Christians believe, here we've got John Polkinghorne, who is, shall we say, Christianity's one of Christianity's main spokesmen on the scientific field. He's a physicist and a preacher, and in his book, Creation and the Structure of the Physical World, he says, in the very early stages of its existence, the whole universe was hot enough to be a gigantic arena for nuclear reactions. In other words, he's giving us the Big Bang story. It's not even, well, the Big Bang theory says this. He says, no, this is the way it was. He has accepted uncritically, totally, this whole story. And then when it comes to the normal theologians, Robert Gleason, a typical professor in a theological seminary, while all theologians agree that history is expressed in the assertions of Genesis, nevertheless today they admit that it is a peculiar type of history whose real rules are still partially unknown to us. You know, history is a factual account of what actually happened. But he says, well, this is a different kind of history. It's not actually a factual account of what happened. It's something else. We don't really know what. But it's not history. And the dust from which Adam was made may refer to organic matter orientated by God through a long period. In other words, this is evolution, but God's in control of it. This is the standard story of the theologians. This is what theological students are taught when they're being prepared to be pastors, ministers, priests. And yet, there is so much evidence that the stories involved are simply not true. Look, for example, here we've got some tree trunks standing vertically in horizontal settings. Now the story goes that this was all laid down 3 millimeters a century. How could these things be standing upright? Well, it took all these thousands of years to cover them. In thousands of years waiting for this sediment to cover them, they would have rotted away. That didn't take thousands of years. Then we've got carbon-14. I've no doubt you've heard of carbon-14 dating. No doubt you think it's reliable. Trouble is, carbon-14 is being made from nitrogen-14 by processes which we can measure. We know how fast it's going on. We know how much there is in the atmosphere. In the atmosphere, there is enough to account for this progress going on for 10,000 years, even if there was none in the atmosphere to start with. We are led to believe that radiometric dating's accurate. Well, it's not true. Robert Gentry is one of the world's top experts on some of the methods of radiometric dating. He said, if isotope radiosity could be used as a basis for geological dating, that's if radioactive dating is to be accepted, they may be too high by a factor of 10,000, thus ages of the entire stratigraphic column may contain epochs less than 0.01% the duration of those now accepted and found in the literature. Reducing that time scale to 0.01 times, you know, that whole story falls apart, doesn't it? The only
object in the world which gives consistent radiometric dates. The only one, meteorites. They consistently give an age of 4,500 million years. But meteorites have all been out in space. They have all been bathed by the solar wind, which is full of neutrons. And it's known that neutrons completely louse up radiometric dating because they cause nuclear reactions, which give completely wrong dates. The only things which give consistent dates, they're known to be wrong. Now, this story, it depends on the uniformity principle, and that's been wiped out too. Because now almost all the scientists accept that the Earth has been hit by at least one huge meteorite. That wipes out the uniformity principle. So the whole basis on which all these millions of years were based is gone. The whole basis which would allow evolution to occur is gone. And some of its favorite stories are gone too. Now, you all know about dinosaurs, don't you? And you all know that they died out 65 million years ago. Sad for that story, though, Mary Schweitzer, who is a really famous paleontologist, has found quite a lot of dinosaur bones which are not fossilized, which still contain blood vessels, which are still flexible, which still contain blood cells and DNA. And everybody knows blood cells don't last for millions of years. And this whole story, from start to finish, fell to pieces from 1953 onwards, when microbiology was able to look into the details. And the first indication, Michael Denton, who was a microbiologist, published this book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. You should all read it. It points out that every single piece of evidence ever put forward for evolution is so weak it's laughable. That was followed by Philip Johnson, who's a professor of law, and he showed that every single piece of evidence put forward for evolution would be laughed out of court. There is no evidence for evolution which would stand up in a court of law. Then Michael Behe, who's a microbiologist, showed dozens of examples where it is absolutely impossible for evolution to have taken place. Then Lee Spetner, a very famous physicist who for years worked as a physicist in biology, he also showed it is not possible for the structures of life to have happened by chance. Aiken's evolution shows the big stories that we're taught in the textbooks. It goes into them and shows every one is a lie or a fraud or a forgery. Even the non-scientists. This book is written by a study of language. And he did this book showing the language that the evolutionists use and the language which the non-evolutionists use, and he shows that all the language that the evolutionists use is just deception, smoke, and mirrors. Well, the real evidence that turned everybody to realize evolution cannot be true is microbiology. And at the heart of that is the genetic code of the DNA. Well, here we've got a simplified diagram of the DNA. I'm sure you all know it, double helix. Extremely complex. A very long sequence of information. Millions upon millions upon millions of billions of units of information. That is just a diagram. Here we can see a cross-section, one atom thick, of what a DNA that the DNA is like. It's extremely complex. It has to be that perfect, otherwise it doesn't work. Not all the same. Many different sections, they all have to be that perfect. And the sequence, millions upon millions, has to be perfect. But the information in the DNA is utterly useless until a machine comes along to open it up, to make a photostat copy on messenger RNA, and send it on to a machine called a ribosome, which can decipher the code, and this code tells it what amino acids it needs to work with. Now, it's got a sort of cell phone system, and it calls in transfer RNAs, which have carrying the right kind of amino acid. It brings them in, it checks it, and then it builds a long sequence. Some proteins can have thousands of amino acids. But once it's built, that sequence of amino acids, they're useless. They have to be bent into a very specific shape. They have to be folded in what's called a folding jig. It's a problem. The folding jigs and the ribosomes are made of proteins. The only way to make the proteins, they're coded in the DNA. And they have to be copied, and it's other proteins that do it. They're also coded in the DNA, sequenced in the ribosome, folded in the folding jig. And all of these rely on, for energy, on a machine in the mitochondria. This machine is an electric motor. It spins at 10,000 revs a minute. It has three lobes, and in one turn it produces three atoms of ATP. And every part of the cell, every part of every system, cannot do without ATP. If this machine stops for a very brief time, everything dies. But this is also made of proteins, which are sequenced in the DNA, which can only be made by ribosomes and can only be folded by a folding jig. And at every stage in the process, everything has to have ATP. All this has to be working together. Nothing can work without every other part. And then we've got the most amazing electric motor in the universe. This is a bacterial flagellum, the simplest organism, a bacterium. This motor can spin at 100,000 revs in one direction, or any speed up to 100,000 revs. Within a quarter of a turn, it can stop and start spinning at any controlled speed up to 100,000 revs in the other direction. It is frictionless. It is powered by an electric motor. These bacteria have a bank of them. And all the information for building these motors, for repairing them, for maintaining them, and for controlling them, it's all within the cell itself. Here we've got one of the most famous, if not the most famous, atheist alive today. It's called Anthony Flew. He has been called the greatest philosopher of the 20th century. An atheist, a signatory of the Humanist Manifesto, and only a very select bunch of people get invited to the Humanist Manifesto. He's one of the original signatures. He was Richard Dawkins' hero. He was one of the world's top atheist philosopher. But, surprisingly, he was an honest one. And he said it is impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's lots of other things that can't account for either. But at least, this is perfectly true. And he abandoned atheism. So this whole story, this side of the story has fallen apart. But the other side's fallen apart as well. Fred Hoyle, one of the greatest astronomers of the last 100 years, said the creation of the universe, like the solution of the Rubik's Cube, requires an intelligence. the data of astronomy show it cannot happen by chance. So the whole story is falling apart. So we can see that honest atheists have had to give up the whole evolution story. But there's one group of people who, I think, try to be intellectually honest with themselves, who haven't given it up. I've dealt with a number of them in South Africa. Lo Alberts, Pierre de Villiers, David Block. Whenever I bring to them demonstrations, this is all wrong, they say, oh, well, we'll see what Hugh Ross says. And Hugh Ross has got an answer. At all the impossibilities, he said, God did it. So it's possible for someone who believes in God to believe in evolution, because all the impossibilities, God did it. But you see, that kind of Christianity doesn't impress the unbelievers. Did Anthony Flew become a Christian when he gave up atheism? No. Why? Because he'd come across Christians throughout his life who compromised and said, oh, but look, evolution can fit in with Christianity. When the Bible says this, it means that. Did Hoyle say, well, look, if there is a God, then I'd better start believing the Bible? He said, oh, no. The Christians, they've been incorporating things like the Big Bang, which we know is wrong. They've got, they're in a false religion. What went wrong? Christians had less faith in the Word of God than in the wisdom of man. They should have said, let God be true, but every man a liar. We don't believe what men are saying, we believe what the Bible says. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. If death entered by sin, evolution is not possible. Evolution demands generation after generation after generation, dying and gradually improving. If the Bible's true, evolution must be wrong. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Is it possible for evolution to take place in 6 days? No, it isn't. How sad that the Christians throughout the last 100 years have paid more attention to the wisdom of this world and believed things like evolution instead of believing the Word of God. So, I think we get to the answer, could God have used evolution? Well, some sort of God could, but not the God of the Bible. Because when he says things like this, he's telling us the truth.